Looking outside this morning, you might wonder if we're celebrating the wrong holiday today. Perhaps it's Christmas and not Easter. But then again, Christmas and Easter are a lot more connected than we might normally think, according to the seasons. For obviously we would not have Easter if we did not have Christmas. If Christ had not come in the flesh, the eternal Son of God come as a little child born of the Virgin on that night in Bethlehem, those many years ago, we would not have Easter at all. But it works the other way too. If Easter was not to be a thing, then Christmas would have never happened either. If you're new to the Christian faith, or you're just visiting with us this morning and you haven't heard a lot about these things, you might wonder at that statement. Because you see, Easter is not the accident that upended and ruined the glorious thing that happened at Christmas. No, it's the heart and soul of our faith. It's the purpose for which Christ Jesus came as a baby. God came into the world as Jesus Christ on that night in Bethlehem, born to the Virgin Mary, and he came with the express purpose of dying for a people. And so Easter was the intention from the beginning. Easter is not the accident that ruins the gift of Christmas. Indeed, Easter is the event that makes Christmas the gift that it is for us. And so the death and resurrection of Jesus are the heart and soul of the Christian faith. We'll see that in our passage this morning. Paul in verse 14 says, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again." He's simply stating there in kernel form the heart and soul of the Christian faith. He'll say elsewhere in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that he delivered as of first importance that Christ Jesus died for sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose again to life on the third day according to the scriptures. The death and resurrection of Jesus are the heart and soul of the Christian faith. And can refer in just those few short words, as Paul says here, we believe that Jesus died and that he rose again. He can refer to the entirety of the Christian faith in those few phrases. Now, the amazing and glorious thing about the death and resurrection of Jesus is that it takes a book written across the course of thousands of years. It takes the forming of a people, the people beginning with Abraham and extending across many, many, many hundreds of years, coming to the point of that baby born in a manger in Bethlehem. It takes thousands of years of history and hundreds of words from God to prepare and explain the death and resurrection of one man, Jesus Christ. And indeed, our faith as Christians is a historical faith. It rests on the historical life, death, and resurrection of a Jewish man in the Middle East. And Christians make no apology for this. We'll put it right up at the front end of our faith. Our faith stands or falls on the physical, literal, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul puts it this way: if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. trusting in a Jewish man who lies in a grave somewhere in the Middle East right now is the most foolish thing that you could ever do. And there is no hope in that kind of trust. No faith in a man who lies in a grave somewhere in the Middle East will save nobody. Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Christ Jesus came to make sacrifice for sin, to rescue his people from sin by taking their sin upon himself and by suffering the death and the wrath of God that they deserved because of their sin in their place on the cross. And he put an end to all the punishment that his people deserved by taking it all upon himself. That's what we mean when we say that Jesus died for sins. And he took it all with him into the grave, but he rose again, triumphant over death. If he remained in the grave, then we remain in our sins. And he says in verse 18 there in 1 Corinthians that those who have fallen asleep in Christ, that is, Christians who have died, have perished. They are lost. They are gone. They are without hope. If Christ Jesus is in the grave, then those who have believed in him and have died themselves are utterly without hope. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, says Paul, we are of all people most to be pitied. If you ever find yourself in a church and their preaching is offering glorious and beautiful and wonderful things in this life and in this life alone, then they are to be pitied. Because if our hope is for this life, it's no hope at all. Paul has no use. Christianity has no use for a hope that is for the here and now and has nothing to give us in all of eternity. And so the heart and soul of the Christian faith is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And that's where Paul jumps in here and turns the whole argument that we're going to look at in the passage this morning upon. He says in verse 13, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep." When Paul refers to those who are asleep, he's using a common metaphor. He's talking about those who have died. We speak of death in similar terms now. We talk about someone who has passed away, who has gone on. And the metaphor of sleep was common in the Old Testament. It was common to speak of someone going to sleep with their fathers, going to the place of the dead, their body laid to rest in the earth. And so that's simply what Paul is referring to here in the passage in verse 13. He doesn't want the Thessalonians to be uninformed concerning those among them who have died, who have passed on, who have gone on from this life. Their bodies are now laid in the grave. They are dead. And he says, the reason we don't want you to be uninformed about those people who have fallen asleep is that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. And so Paul's going to do two things in this passage, and there's two purposes to the message this morning. First of all, that we would not be uninformed, that we would be informed, that we would receive the kind of information that we are lacking. And the purpose of Paul giving that information and the purpose that we need that information for is that our grief when those among us die in the faith would not be like those who have no hope. Now notice, first of all, what Paul does not say. He does not say that Christians, those who believe in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, come in the flesh. He does not say that Christians don't grieve. He does not suggest that as believers, when somebody in our midst dies, that there's no sorrow. No, the testimony of the New Testament is clear, even beginning with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. When his friend, the one that he loved, Lazarus, died, and he received the news, and he goes to be with the family, and he is speaking with the sister, he weeps over the one that he loves. He has great sorrow over the one that he loves. When Jesus himself receives word that John the Baptist has been killed, he withdraws off into a desolate place to grieve. He has sorrow. Indeed, Paul, speaking in Philippians chapter 2, when he's talking about the fact that his friend, his comrade in the gospel, was spared by the Lord from death, says, "Indeed, he was ill, he was near to death, but God had mercy on him. And not only on him, but on me. The sparing of the life of his companion was mercy to the man who didn't die, but it was also mercy to Paul, lest," Paul says, "I should have sorrow upon sorrow." It is not unchristian at all to grieve and to mourn and to weep over the loss of loved ones. Even for Christians, even for believers in a crucified and risen Savior, death is still bad. Death is still not how it's supposed to be. Death is still the result of sin. And death itself is never to be celebrated. Indeed, we're commanded as Christians to weep with those who weep. And so sorrow is not at all off the table for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is a kind of grief, a kind of sorrow that Paul says is not the kind of thing that Christians ought to be experiencing and exhibiting. It's a sorrow, it's a grief that looks like we are grieving as those who do not have hope. And so he's going to build his argument for us this morning. He's going to inform us in order that we won't grieve in a way that is hopeless. And so the first thing he says here is, since we believe that Jesus Christ died and rose again. It comes back to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the hinge upon which everything in the Christian life turns. And we experience in this season regularly the unbelieving world recognizing that our faith does indeed turn upon the resurrection of Jesus. Because you can read in magazines every time Easter comes around in the secular world, things talking about how Jesus did not actually raise from the dead, articles about how they found a tomb, or they found a casket, or they found his bones. Again and again, the unbelieving world will offer up all these suggestions to try to show that Jesus Christ indeed did not rise from the dead. And though they misunderstand incredible amounts about what Christians actually believe, they don't misunderstand that fact, that our faith stands or falls on the actual resurrection of the man, Jesus Christ. And so Paul, when he's going to build up his people here in Thessalonica and teach them something that's going to help them in those moments of deep sorrow and grief when they lose somebody belonging to their body, belonging to their church, belonging to their people, he starts where you have to start as a Christian every time. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again. If you don't start there, or if you haven't yet come to that place, you're not a Christian. And for everything else that we do and believe and see and teach as Christians, it all starts there. And so Paul says, since we believe this, something necessarily follows. Something follows from our belief in Jesus' death and resurrection. He says, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. He's jumped from the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ to God bringing those who have died in Christ with Jesus on the last day, we'll say, according to later in the passage. We've jumped from the death and resurrection of Jesus in history to the bringing of God's resurrected people with Jesus Christ together with Jesus when he comes. And Paul connects those two things together for us there in verse 14. God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. It's not 100% clear what was causing this deep grief and sorrow in the Thessalonians at the loss of their loved ones in the faith. Obviously, we understand the grief and the sorrow that comes with losing a loved one. But it seems there was a particular pressing issue on the Thessalonians that caused them an extra amount of grief or caused them to grieve as those who had not the Christian fullness of hope. Because Paul says that he doesn't want them to grieve as those who have hope, but he says, I want you to be informed about those who are asleep. And then he says, since we believe that Jesus Christ died and rose again, he is going to, when he comes, he is going to bring everyone who has died in Christ together with him at his return. And so it seems that the Thessalonians were concerned after they had been taught about the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, and they had put their whole trust and hope in him for the forgiveness of sins, for salvation, and they eagerly were waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not that they were uninformed that Jesus was coming back again for his people, but it seems that something had disconnected between this beautiful hope that has risen in their hearts through trusting in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and eagerly awaiting his return for them, and the fact that some in their body had died before he came back. And probably the best thing we can say about what they were worried about is that they thought in some measure the fact that some amongst their number had died before Jesus had returned would keep them from experiencing the fullness of the glory and the triumph of that great day. It's not that they didn't believe in the resurrection of Jesus and his people, but that somehow they thought that these people who had already died before Jesus returned were going to miss out on the glory of that great day. And I think the first thing we need to recognize here is that probably our eager expectation and hope of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ is not as big and glorious and full as it could be. Because I don't think we would ever even ask that question, would we? Is our expectation of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the glory of all that will entail so great that we would worry that someone who died before it happened might miss out on it? Is it so wonderful and glorious in our minds that we would be concerned that somehow someone amongst our number would miss out somehow on that? You see, the Thessalonians, they saw the fullness of the glory of that day. And they did not want anybody to miss out. And they were distraught, and it was causing increased grief at the passing of Christians in their midst because they were worried about this reality. Someone might miss out. Now, the glory of that day, Think about the passage that Dale quoted and alluded to there in Romans chapter 8. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is such a glorious day, the revealing of the sons of God. At the last trumpet, when the dead in Christ will be raised and those who are left will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye, the entirety of the created order waits on tiptoes with eager expectation for that day. This entire cosmos, this entire world, our entire galaxy, everything is built into it a futility and a striving and a turmoil because of the way that it has been subjected because of sin to futility, but it's been subjected in hope, and it waits with eager expectation and longing for what? The revealing of the sons of God. When Christ Jesus comes back to gather up his people to himself, that day is such a glorious day that all of the created order waits on tiptoes for that moment, the revealing of the sons of God. And so Paul says, because we believe that Jesus died and rose again, we know that through Jesus, God is going to bring with him those who have fallen asleep. So, Christians who have died in the Lord will be brought with Christ by God, even though they have died before he has come. That's just step one in the argument. Paul then says, For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Here he begins to build his argument. Those who have died in Christ are not going to miss out. They're going to be brought with Christ on that last day by God. And indeed, those who remain alive at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ aren't going to precede those who have fallen asleep. There's not going to be an advantage, something given to those who are still alive and lost by those who have already died. We who are left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. And then he says, why? For the Lord himself will descend from heaven. Here Paul begins to paint that picture of this glorious moment, this glorious day, this glorious return. And he's already hinted at the glory of the return by the word that he used there, that we who are left until the coming of the Lord. That's not just a general term for the coming of the Lord, as in he's going to come. This is a special word. This is a word that is used for the arrival of great emperors, great emissaries of the king. This is the word that has arrived for someone who is coming in greatness, the coming of the Lord. This is no ordinary coming. This is the great coming. And so Paul uses a word that compares it to the arrival of a great emperor coming to visit his people, or a king coming to visit his people, or a high, exalted emissary of the king bringing good news, bringing a good message. And so he raises our expectations, those who are left until this great and glorious coming of the king. And then he begins to paint the picture of it. The Lord himself will descend from heaven. And as he paints this picture, we're going to see two or three things that are very important. First of all, the Lord himself is going to come. The very man who died and was raised again for the forgiveness of sins, for the justification of his people, is coming back to gather his people. And the Lord himself will descend from heaven. And he's going to descend with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of a trumpet of God. two things that we can recognize here. Number one, this coming is universal and it's public. The New Testament itself warns us, if someone says Jesus Christ came back and he's in Orlando or he's in Miami, Manitoba, or he's in wherever, you don't even have to go find out if it's true. You don't have to go check to look and find out. You don't have to follow up that rumor, that news. It's just simply not true. No, when Jesus Christ returns, the Lord himself will descend from heaven. It will be public and it will be unmistakable. Believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you do not need to worry that you will miss it. It will not be missable. He will descend with the cry of command, the voice of an archangel, and the sound of a trumpet of God. It will be public. It will be universal. Everyone in the faith will experience it. Because look, he goes on to say two things. We who are alive and those who are dead in Christ will experience this moment. So whether someone remains alive until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, or whether they have died and their body is in the grave and their soul is with the Lord, they will all participate in this great day, this great final event. So the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So Paul is building his argument. Don't worry. Those people in your midst who have died and their bodies are now buried or torn up by lions because of persecution or burnt at the stake, don't worry. They will be there, and it's not just that they will be there in spirit. It's not just that the Lord Jesus Christ will bring their souls with him when he comes. They will be there in body because the dead in Christ will rise first on that day. Paul says at the sound of the last trumpet, the dead will rise. And they will rise first. Paul's building an order. The dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up, will be snatched up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. This is a glorious reunion of dead and living saints together with their great resurrected and returning Savior. Nobody misses out, Paul says. Everybody who is in Christ gets to experience this great day. We who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them. You know, it's interesting. This is a violent term, caught up, snatched up, pulled. And it's interesting because often it's a term that is used in the context of life being taken away. Just as we use similar expressions about someone's life being snuffed out or they were snatched away at a young age, just ripped away from us. And we feel the violence of that and the tragedy of it. And yet here, the snatching is of those who are living to be with their Lord and to live with him forever. It's a snatching up of those who have been dead and buried and now are resurrected to be with the Lord. And so it's both resurrected believers and transformed believers, because Paul says when he comes, we will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye, gathered up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now, what's with the clouds? Is it just talking about clouds because clouds are in the sky? You see, we see that clouds throughout the whole of Scripture represent the presence of God himself. And so while Paul does talk about being in the air, the clouds here represent the very presence of God. Jesus Christ gathering up his people to be with him in the presence of God, to meet him in the air. Just as the word for Jesus coming, the coming of the Lord, was a special word, so the word to meet here is a special word. It's almost a technical term that is used when the great king, when the great emperor, when the great individual is arriving at the city, an emissary is sent out, the richest, the highest, the noblest of the people are sent out to meet that great person, to welcome them, and then to come back in with them to the city. It's used a few times in that context in the New Testament, one of which is when the virgins are waiting for the bridegroom, and they go out to meet him, not to go away to go somewhere else. They go out to meet him so that they might return with him, so that they might come in with him, so that they might accompany him in to the wedding. And so this meeting of the Lord in the air is a meeting with the Lord in order to return with that great king, that great emperor, that great sovereign, to see his reign and rule come to pass. But here at the end of verse 17, we reach the climax, we reach the crescendo, we reach the height of the passage for Christians. For Christians, here is the climax of the passage. "And so," says Paul, "we will always be with the Lord." All of this is driving towards something. All this picture of this glorious return of King Jesus and the gathering up of his people and the reminder that the dead in Christ are going to be raised up to life again, and they're not going to miss this great moment, this great day, and those who are alive will be transformed and everyone will be caught up together to be with the Lord. This is the climax. We will be with the Lord always. This is the pinnacle. Here is the news we need to hear, that we will be always with the Lord. Just notice that key word, always. The crescendo is not, "and so we will be with the Lord for a good while." It's not for a nice long visit. It's not for 100 years. No, not even for 10,000 ages. That will not be sufficient for you, believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. No, it says always. Always, brother, always, sister, always with the Lord. Now, if you're hearing that this morning and that just sounds so foreign and strange to you, that this would be the crescendo, that this would be the delight, that this would be the glory at the end of the tunnel, at the end of the journey, at the climax of this great event, that Christians would be with the Lord always, then you just haven't quite understood who Jesus is. You see, Jesus tells some parables in Matthew 13. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and he sells all that he has and he buys the field. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding the pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Friends, here this morning, Jesus Christ is the treasure. Jesus Christ is the pearl. Why does Paul present this as the climax, as the glory that we will be with him always? Because it's the same Paul who says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Why is it gain to die? Because he will be with his Lord. To depart and be with Christ, Paul says, is far better. It's far better than remaining here. Though, for you, it's better that I remain that I might minister, so that I might work together with you for your joy. Paul says, I am a worker with you for your joy. For your joy in what? For your joy of faith. Your joy in the Lord Jesus Christ as your supreme treasure, as your supreme value, as the pearl, as the field, as the thing for which you would be willing to give up everything. Friends, Jesus Christ is the supreme treasure of the universe. Therefore, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ can think of no greater, no more beautiful, no more wonderful reality than to be with Him in His presence, in their resurrected, transformed bodies forever. And so that is why Paul brings it to a climax in this great phrase that we will always be with the Lord after He returns for us. Now we get back to why Paul is doing all that he is doing here. Paul is working for the joy of his people. He stated elsewhere in his letters that that is the goal of his ministry. And I don't think he's doing something different here when he wants to build in the Thessalonians a hope that transforms their grieving. He is working for their joy. He is working for their hope. And so he informs the Thessalonians. You see, ignorance is not something to be celebrated in the church of God. Because sometimes ignorance of some beautiful theological reality can lead to a grieving that is a hopeless grieving. Right? What does Paul say? I don't want you to be uninformed. I don't want you to be ignorant. Because there's something missing in your theology that is going to cause you to live a deficient Christian life. You're going to be missing out on something important. And for Paul, joy in Christ is of utmost importance. And so he's building this beautiful case and painting this beautiful picture so that he would give hope to people who are losing loved ones. Now here's something that's amazing. The gathered people of God are a cause for joy at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul has painted for us a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ descending from the clouds, coming to gather up his people, living and dead. And so Paul might say something like this. Remember, brothers and sisters, when I said to you earlier in this book, that you will be our glory and joy and crown before the Lord at His coming. Paul celebrates the Thessalonians and he talks about how they're going to be His glory and joy and crown before the Lord at His coming. So the gathered people of God, in Paul's mind, are a source of joy at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what Paul might go on to say is, that doesn't mean that you or I or any of us need to live to see that day. Because we will all be partakers of that glorious occasion. We will all be there. No one in Christ is missing out. The joy that I speak of, the joy that Paul wanted to see in his people, the joy that is a joy in the crucified and risen Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, that joy is not removed or diminished if one of your brothers or sisters in Christ dies tomorrow. Whether the Lord takes one from our body at 18 or 81, whether it happens after a long battle with illness or in the blink of an eye, the future joy, joy in our reunion, our being gathered up in the presence of the resurrected, reigning, returning Lord Jesus Christ, the King of the universe, that joy on that day changes how we grieve now, today. The glorious reality of the crucified, buried, resurrected, and returning King, and the fact that His resurrection entails our resurrection, and our being gathered up together with him at his coming. That doctrine, the doctrine of the second coming of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, the gathering together of resurrected believers and transformed believers together with Christ in the air at his glorious and triumphal return to earth, is for life. It's for joy. It's for grieving people, that they might grieve not as those who are without hope. Brothers and sisters, this truth, this reality, this doctrine is pastoral. It's for life. The gospel of Jesus Christ changes the way we mourn. It has implications for grieving. Paul says, we're sorrowful yet always rejoicing. Without hope, joy fades and dies. As hope is shaken and cracks, joy begins to seep out. Paul aims for us to rejoice always, he says in chapter 5, verse 16, and here he has laid the foundation that for that to happen even when we lose a loved one from within our midst. Because just as Paul said, if our hope is for this life only, then hope goes down into the grave and joy is buried with it. But our hope rose again on the third day, and indestructible joy came up out of the grave with him and is returning with him. For those whose hope is in Christ, death will never have the last word. Death, brothers and sisters, cannot steal our ultimate joy in Jesus Christ, because death, though it takes everything else away from us, including our physical existence, cannot take our treasure, Jesus Christ himself. It cannot. And because he died and rose again in the place of all who turn from their sins and trust fully and hope in him, the grave can't even hold that body that went down in there. It's going to come right back up out again, because he came back up out of the grave. As one commentator put it, this stuff here is not the stuff of speculative prophecy or bestsellers on the end times. This text is located at the funeral home, at the memorial service, at the graveside, and then it is placed in the hands of each believer to comfort others in their time of greatest sorrow. Look what he said there in verse 13, but we do not want you to be uninformed about those who have fallen asleep. So I'm going to give you information. I'm going to give you doctrine. And it's not for wild speculation. It's not for mere curiosity. It's not for any of that. It's for when it really matters. It's for when someone from among us dies and we put their body in the grave. It's so that we can rejoice then. It's so that we do not grieve then as those who do not have hope. But we will be sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. And so we are to take that beautiful reality, and we're to encourage one another with it. Verse 18, therefore, encourage one another with these words. Let's pray.